In some of the great literature of the world, there are some interesting stories, and one pretty famous story is the story of the Sphinx, which in Greek mythology, the Sphinx guarded the entrance to an Egyptian city, the city of Thebes, and there's a famous Greek play about a man named Oedipus who overcame the Sphinx by answering the Sphinx's riddle. And the riddle was asking about what is it that goes on four legs in the morning, two legs at noon, and three legs in the evening? And the answer was, it's a person, it's a human being, because in the early part of our life, we crawl, and then in the mature years of our life, we walk on 2 feet, and then we walk with a cane when we're older, so that's three legs. And the great riddles of the world are kind of like that. We're going to read a riddle today in the book of Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel chapter 17. The great riddles of the world are kind of symbolic. They kind of make you ponder the elements of the riddle and try to figure out what they stand for. And in Ezekiel chapter 17, we notice, this is on page 1308, by the way, in the Chapel Bible. And we notice this riddle in chapter 17. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Now, this is a really interesting chapter, and you notice it's both a riddle and a parable. And I'll just suggest that, you know, the riddle is for our minds, and the parable is for our consciences and for our hearts. The riddle is to make us pay attention to how the different parts of the riddle fit together. But as a parable, it's to get our attention about what the message is going to be. And of course, we've been reading about how Ezekiel, he's been living in the land of Babylon. He's already been exiled 6 years at this point. The first seven chapters of Ezekiel are sort of book one, if you might say. That's one segment of prophecies and messages. Starting in chapter 8, there's another segment about a year later. And this segment goes all the way to chapter 20 of Ezekiel, where there's sort of the next set of prophecies about another year later. So we have these chapters. They all go together from chapter 8 all the way to chapter 19, and including chapter 19. This is all within about a year's time. The people of Israel are still in the land, those who remain under King Zedekiah. And Ezekiel is prophesying to those who already have been exiled under other kings, primarily under King Jehoiakim, the second to last king of Judah. Let's read this riddle. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers and various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. So we'll just pause there a moment. How are you doing so far with the riddle, right? There's a bunch of elements here. We've got an eagle in verse 3, and we've got a cedar. We have a branch in verse 4, and a city. Then in verse 5, we have a seed and a field, and it starts to grow in verse 6, and it becomes a vine. And then in verse 7, we have another eagle. And that's kind of the last of the new elements of this riddle. But now we have a little addendum to the riddle, verse 9. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive, this vine? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither? When the east wind touches it, it will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Now, those extra verses maybe don't help us too much with the meaning of this riddle and parable, but we're going to be able to understand what is being said. However, just before we look at the actual meaning of the riddle, I'd like to take a moment. If you would notice in verse 3, we have this phrase, "Thus says the Lord God." And verse 9, "Thus says the Lord God." I want to just pause here because we haven't noted it specifically before, but all along, since the beginning of Ezekiel's message, we have heard this phrase. Turn back to chapter 2 just for a moment. We're going to come back to chapter 17, but just for a moment. In chapter 2, we have the first use of this phrase. And I would like to just point it out for a moment because it's very, very significant, actually, in the whole tone of this book. We remember in chapter 1 that Ezekiel was given this vision of the glory of the Lord. So indescribable that, you know, an artist would look at it and some would paint it one way, some would paint it another way. It's this amazing, incredible, singular vision. No one else, really, in the whole scriptures saw exactly what Ezekiel saw, although there are elements that are similar in some other passages. The end of chapter 1, verse 28, or near the end of that verse, it says, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." And then he hears this voice speaking, and he begins speaking to Ezekiel in chapter 2, this voice, who is really the Lord himself, speaking to Ezekiel, and he addresses him, and he says, "I'm going to give you a message," verse 4. "I'm going to send you to these stubborn children who were already living in Babylon." They were stubborn, just the same as those back in Judah were. "And you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" And what we find is that this phrase occurs many, many times in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, it's always, as far as I could see so far, it's the Lord saying who he is, who's saying the message. He's giving the message to Ezekiel. It says, you know, the Lord spoke to him and so on. But then he says, "Here's the message I want you to say." Start out by saying, "Thus says the Lord God." Look at how it's written, "the Lord God." It's rather unique. It's Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, and then God, capital G, small capitals O-D. Now, we're accustomed to seeing Lord written capital L, small capitals O-R-D, and we understand that that means Jehovah. And it represents the covenant name of God, the name by which he specially revealed himself to his people as he was going to deliver them from bondage. He says to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, "By the name of Jehovah, I was not known to all the patriarchs, but I am the covenant-keeping God who is going to deliver my people." Exodus chapter 6. He's already there in Egypt, Moses is, hearing this encouragement from Jehovah. That doesn't mean we don't see the name Jehovah in the earlier books of the scriptures, but we remember that it's Moses who was used to write those books, right? So he knew that name, but God says to Moses in Exodus 6, "By my name, God Almighty." That's how I primarily was known to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the name Jehovah was specially his, the name of the deliverer. And so we're used to seeing that name, Jehovah, capital L, small capitals O-R-D. When you see God written capital G, small capitals O-R-D, that's Jehovah also. The reason that the translators of our English Bibles put the name God there is because the word Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, is used for the name of God, Adonai. Adonai. And when you see the word Lord written that way, without small capitals, that's the name Adonai. But now we have Adonai Jehovah. Thus says Adonai Jehovah. And it would have seemed strange for the translators to say, "Thus says Lord, Lord," and use the same conventions of capitals and lowercase. So they use capital G, O-R-D. So it's Adonai Jehovah. Some translations, they use sovereign Lord. And then the word Lord can still represent Jehovah. Because Adonai is this name of God, which means I am the sovereign Almighty One. I am in charge. We might use the English word despot if it didn't have such negative connotations. The Adonai, God as Adonai, is the one who has absolute authority over whomever he is speaking to. He is Adonai. And Ezekiel uses this phrase, Adonai Jehovah, 210 times in his writing. There's 48 chapters in the book of Ezekiel, 210 times. Kind of a beautiful number if you love numbers. 3 times 7 times 10. 210 times Adonai Jehovah speaks to his people. I am in charge. I have authority. I have relationship, but I have authority. And that is who speaks this parable. Now, we're very thankful that in this chapter, God explains the parable. And so that's what comes next in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, and here's the explanation. I'll sort of try to parallel the parable. The king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. That's verse 3. The great eagle is the king of Babylon. And where it says he went to Lebanon and took a branch, that is that the king of Lebanon, the king of Babylon, took King Jehoiakim to Babylon, took the king with whom Ezekiel was taken captive, the second to last king of Jerusalem, took its king and its princes, led them to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, that's the seed in verse 5, and made a covenant with him and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. And this is really verses 3 to 6. Zedekiah, the last king of Jerusalem, has been set in his place by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar made him king. He was the son of Josiah. He was the uncle, really, of Jehoiakim. And he is now left there in the land, set up as the ruler at this time. Verse 15, but he, Zedekiah, rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. This is verses 7, mainly verse 7. Another eagle came flying along in verse 7, and the vine, look back at verse 7, the vine reached out towards this second eagle, the king of Egypt. And then it says in the middle of verse 15, will he prosper? That's verses 9 and 10. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? So let's just turn back to Jeremiah, because we're going to see that this actually happened. We'll have a little detail there. Go to Jeremiah 37. While Ezekiel is in Babylon, Jeremiah, who's already been prophesying for 30 years, is still in Jerusalem, prophesying in that city. And in Jeremiah 37 to 44, we have a historical record in chronological order of the last few years of the city of Jerusalem. The preface to my Bible for the book of Jeremiah says he was a broken prophet and he wrote a broken book. It's really so true, because his book is not in chronological order at all, except these 8 chapters, chapter 37 to 44, it's 8 chapters if you count chapter 37. These 8 chapters are a chronological record of the last years of the city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 37, Zedekiah is on the throne. Ezekiel's already in Babylon. And there's a message sent, verse 3, to Jeremiah. The king says through these messengers, pray to the Lord our God for us. And so the answer comes in verse 6. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, and here's the link with Ezekiel, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt, to their own land, and the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. And there is this temporary reprieve. In verse 11, the army of the Chaldeans leaves. But Jeremiah's prophecy is, they are not gone for good. You just think Egypt is going to help you. And in chapter 38, verse 14, Zedekiah the king brings Jeremiah the prophet to him. And Jeremiah, verse 17, says to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. Let's go back to Ezekiel 17. This is what is meant when the Lord says, there was a covenant made with the king of Babylon, but you, Zedekiah, you broke that covenant. And here's Jeremiah telling Zedekiah, don't look for help from Egypt. Just let the Lord do what he's doing. The Lord has set up you on the throne. He has set up Nebuchadnezzar as emperor of Babylon. He's going to use Nebuchadnezzar. And you have opportunity, Zedekiah, to preserve not only yourself, but the city. Zedekiah said, I'm scared. I can't do that. Back in chapter 38, and he didn't, and he was killed. He was brought to Babylon. He wasn't killed in Jerusalem, but he was brought to Babylon and put to death there, along with others. And so look at verse, back in Ezekiel 17, start with verse 16. As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, in Babylon, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. That's what happened. He was brought to Babylon and put to death. Nor will Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. I want to point out how many times now in these last few verses the Lord says, it was my oath. It was my covenant. This is not the covenant of Moses. This is the political agreement that was made between Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah. And God says, that's the covenant that I intended you to have. That's the promise I intended you to keep. I intended you to have such and such a relationship with the nations of the world because you have abdicated your position as my people. So the times of the Gentiles have begun. But Zedekiah, you have tried to manage things according to your own choices. By trying to rearrange the circumstances to suit himself, he was breaking the Lord's covenant in that particular circumstance. This is a very timely message for the Christian community in our country, may I say. Because what Zedekiah is doing is reaching for another power in order to accomplish what he preferred. Please turn to the book of Revelation. We'll come back at the end to Ezekiel. Turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17 and 18 speak about this false religious leader who was called Babylon the Great. And I'll just pick out a few verses here. Revelation 17, verse 1, then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, the great prostitute who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Verse 9 talks about the heads being mountains, but also seven kings. And then verse 12, the 10 horns are 10 kings. And there's the beast who has these heads and horns. And this woman is sitting upon that beast. A little more to say about who this woman is. Chapter 18, verse 2 tells us that she is a spiritual entity. She has a religious aspect. Verse 3, she has a political aspect. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The kings of the earth gave all their approval to Babylon. And then in the middle of verse 3, the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And so she has this economic aspect as well, this great conglomerate of religious and political and economic power that is wielded by what might be called the false church in those days. It says at the end of chapter 17, verse 16, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. Remember, they loved her. They gave all their approval to her. They interacted with her in all of their dealings. They gave their approval and they traded with her in their merchants. But now they hate her. They make her desolate and naked. They eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And I would link this with Ezekiel. Let's go back there just to look at this passage. Ezekiel 17. Zedekiah does what those kings of the earth will do in Revelation 17. He thought that by bending his will, enticing the king of Egypt, that he would improve his situation. And brothers and sisters, if we want to ride the beast, it will turn and devour us. This is what happens in Ezekiel 17. Egypt does no good. Egypt does not bring help to the people of God who are still living in Jerusalem, the ones who ought to have been able to respond even then to God's invitation. They turned aside. They sought earthly power. And if we are drunk with earthly power, we will not have any testimony left for the Lord. Different people have different views about how the Christian interacts with politics. But I am here to say that if we believe that we can ride the beast to spiritual prosperity, the beast will chew us up and spit us out. The people of God, as we had in our conference also recently, the people of God cannot link their testimony as if it is linked with a political power. We have the sovereign Lord who gives authority to our testimony. And what's really beautiful at the end of Ezekiel 17, the Lord always does this with these messages to Ezekiel, messages of exhortation and admonishment and warning and correction. He says in verse 22, I'm going to take a branch. I've got a branch. I'm going to take my branch. I'm going to plant it on a high and prominent mountain. And that branch is going to become a great tree. Finally, the Lord's branch, the Lord's planting will have his way. And it says in verse 24, all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. We're at a very interesting time in the testimony of the believer in our land. And what we want is to maintain the rights of the one whom God is going to set forth as his planting, his tree that will flourish in this high and prominent mountain. That day is still to come. But we hear the words of the Lord Jesus that his kingdom is something different than the kingdoms of this world. And our allegiance to him will never be led astray or be disappointed. Shall we close with prayer? Our God, we are so very thankful to know that you are never without a resource to accomplish your purposes. It is that hidden mystery which is now revealed to us in New Testament language, that you will gather together all things in one under the headship of Christ. That will be a glorious time. And we pray that already he would have that preeminent place in our own hearts as well. Let us, our God and Father, through your work in our own hearts and minds and consciences, this riddle, this parable meant to reach our minds as well as our hearts, that we will be able to recognize that our eyes can continue to expect, to love the appearing of that one who is still to come, and to love him in that way in our hearts, so that we too will be faithful in our earthly testimony here. We ask for your blessing in the days to come. We pray for the events of this week in the political realm. We ask that the people of God would have a singular voice that is separate from the political camps that surround us. Though we may assess the behavior of politics and politicians, may we be separated in our thoughts and in our testimony. And give us that allegiance to Christ that will point the way to him. We ask for your blessing, our God and Father, and ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.